As we continue worship through the reading of the Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 34. And here in the narrative, we find a tragedy. We find a lost world, sinful natures, sinful responses. We're reminded that we live in a cursed land. When we read this story, we're reminded of all the other sin in around our worlds and in our lives as well. Starting in verse 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, 'Get this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant, were very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor, the son of Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, as we read this tragedy, we're reminded that it's a daily tragedy all across this world because of people that have turned their back on you, people full of sin and unbelief. And God, it's only by your grace are we different. Only by your grace and your call and your spirit that indwells us forever and ever are we called your people. So God, we're grateful this morning that one day we'll leave this place. But while we're here, we know that we're in your sovereign world and you allow things like this to happen. Help us to learn from the passage this morning and let us be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you with us. We're going to cover that verse of scripture, and we're going to take a look at what God doing here. And this passage of scripture seems somewhat weird or odd, perhaps, to you that all of a sudden we're following the story of Jacob. All of a sudden, here's a story of one of his daughters being raped, and why would this be in here? Well, you've got to understand that. As the Bible unfolds, God selects what he wants us to see. And we're going to take a look at that and understand why that is today. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage. Join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of life, for your protection and care over us. And we pray as we study this passage of Scripture that you'd open our minds and hearts to your truth, help us see a practical application, help us to be able to better live and serve you. For we're grateful to you for all you've done. We pray this of you and ask this of you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I said, why would this story be here? The reason being is that God has a specific audience in mind when he deals with this. And his specific audience in this situation is the nation of Israel. And if you go and study about the nation of Israel, one of the things God warned them of was intermarrying with people in the land. Don't make intermarriages like that. And so when that generation went into the land, they did that to a great extent. When that second generation prepares to go in the land, which is who Moses wrote for, they can see the roots of that. Why is that bad? Why would that be bad? Because it's the kind of people that you're dealing with. These are Canaanites, and their mission is going to be go in there and take the land from the Canaanites. It belongs to you, Israel, because God's given it to you. And so that's exactly what happens, and that's one of the purposes of this story. God doesn't put every detail in here. So that brings us to the next thing. When did this event occur? Okay? Because people read the Bible, and they think of the Bible being chronological, and much of it is chronological. But in the story of Genesis, what God does is he takes the plight of man from the point of creation until they're in captivity in Egypt, okay? Israel as a nation. Genesis is the beginning of not just heaven and earth that God creates, but it's the beginning of a great nation, and that great nation is Israel, through whom the Messiah will eventually come. And so in this case, what God does is he pulls stories out to highlight. And one of the stories he pulls out is this story of Dinah. Now, this occurred right after they got to Shechem, the town of Shechem. Reuben, one of the older boys, was 8 years old, was in the eighth year of his 20 year of Jacob's 20-year stay with Laban when these two other brothers, Simeon and Levi, were born. If that was the case and it occurred immediately, Reuben would have been about 14 and Simeon and Levi would have been about 12 and 10. So it can't be then. When did it occur? I believe it occurred right before they sold Joseph into captivity because they're going to go to Bethel and then all of a sudden we begin the Joseph story. So Joseph would have been about 17. This would have put these young men in their 20s, possibly early 30s. Because Joseph was 30 when he presented himself in Genesis 41 before Pharaoh. And so this would put these men in their mid-20s, let's say, mid to late 20s. All right, so that kind of gives you the setting of the book. Let's look at the layout of the story. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, in the Hebrew, what that means is she was infatuated or intrigued by the daughters of the land. In other words, she was enticed to go look at them and interact with them. Perhaps she just wanted friends. And it says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, a Hivite is a Canaanite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. What's going to take place here? He sees her and he rapes this young girl, Dinah. But if you'll notice a pattern in this text, if I could get you to look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and he violated her. We've seen that pattern before in the book of Genesis. We saw that pattern back in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw the fruit, was pleased with the fruit, took the fruit, and ate the fruit. And we see that pattern of sin. And when the Bible repeats something over and over like that, what it's doing is it's showing us patterns that are common to mankind. And those patterns are that we often act and we often make choices based upon our purely human instinct. See, took, violated. And many times in our own life, if we live on a horizontal plane, you know what we do? We see, we take, we act, and we regret. That part's not in there, but that's an outworking of sin. We regret the choices that we make because we are driven by desire. And what you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is a man driven by pure, unbridled desire. Verse 3, he turns the whole thing around and he says, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And so he's flipped this whole thing around from God's order of what God intends marriage to be or a relationship to be. This guy is a rapist, and he takes advantage of this young woman. Then he flips it around and says, I love her. I want her to be my wife. And so then we start that process. And so Shechem, verse 4, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. That's sad right there. His daughter has just been violated and he's able to hold his peace. Why would he hold his peace? Well, if you look further down in your Bible, go to verse 30. Let's take a look at why he held his peace. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob's problem was he was driven by fear. Jacob let fear control his life. And even when his daughter is raped, he doesn't take action. I have two daughters, and if this event would have happened to them, I don't know what I would have done, but I sure wouldn't have held my peace. I would have taken a step in the right and rightful direction to deal with this situation. Jacob doesn't do that. And so what you see is you see some of the passivity in Jacob. And a lot of that passivity was driven by fear. Fear of what would happen to him. Fear is a paralyzer in a person's life. Fear blocks you from reasoning properly. Fear blocks you from basic logic and thought. And fear will cause you to freeze and be inactive. And that's exactly what it does with Jacob. But we're also going to see the flip side of fear. And let's look at that. It says, so Shechem, verse 4, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, give me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in a field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field where they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. And so you see the flip side there. You see just total unbridled anger. And you're going to see what happens when anger works out. You see what happens when fear works out. You see what happens when anger works out. And that's what this story is built on, fear and anger. You see the two sides of the person. And so let's follow this story. It says in verse 8, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son, Shechem, longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters to yourself, so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it.'" Sounds like a pretty good deal. We've got all this land. You give us that daughter, and we're going to let you dwell in our land, and it's going to be great, and we're going to intermarry, and we'll be like one big family. That's what he says publicly to Jacob and them. But let's look over, if you would, at verse 31, and you'll see what he says in private to his people. He says, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." And look at this. "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours?" That wasn't the deal he proposed originally. The deal that he proposed, you do your thing, we'll do our thing, we'll be one big happy family. But behind the scenes, what's he do? He said, "We're going to own them if we do this. If we'll just go ahead and concede this, then we can take possession of everything they have." How are they going to do that? Well, we just read verse 30. They are more numerous. They could overpower them. They've got every asset necessary to do this. And that's exactly what their intent is. So this should stand as a warning to Israel that, hey, this intermarrying thing and being associated with these heathens and pagans in the land, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing, because even though they offer something on the surface, there may be a catch to it. And that's just the reality of life, folks. If something sounds too good to be true, usually it is too good to be true. There's a catch. Use wisdom and logic. But in this case, they hear the story out, and Jacob's sons come up with a plan. And so we get down to verse 11. It says, "Shechem said to her father, Jacob, and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, and give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." Well, in the end, they tell you exactly what they saw this as. The very last verse, it says, "But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?'" He's raped her. And now what he's saying is, "Well, let me just pay you for that." So he treats her like a harlot. And they're furious over this. They're angry over this. So they come up with a deceitful plan. Okay? It says, "And they said to him, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we'll consent to you. If you will become as we are," and that means circumcised, "if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father." That gives you an idea of what kind of household you're dealing with. Shechem is a rapist that takes advantage of Dinah, and he is the most honorable person in the whole house. So that gives you an idea of what these people are like. This guy's up on a pedestal. He's viewed as the best of the best, and yet he's a rapist and a conniver himself. So that ought to tell you a lot about the Canaanites that dwell in this land. These are not people you want to make a treaty with. These are not people you want to saddle up with. These are not people you want to be associated with at all. And God's going to warn Israel over and over and over again. Do not make alliances with these people. Do not intermarry with these people. Do not, do not, do not, over and over. And of course, what's Israel going to do? They're going to look at it on a horizontal plane, and they're going to say, well, what's wrong with this? What could possibly happen? Look at what good can come out of this. They use human reasoning over the truth of God. And whenever we use human reasoning over the truth of God, human rationale over the truth of God, even when God says don't do it, it is not going to end up good. God puts a lot of things in the Bible that he tells us not to do. And people say, well, what's wrong with that? I don't see what's wrong with it. Well, the bottom line that's wrong with it is God says don't do it. God doesn't have to go in and explain to us why we shouldn't do certain things. We've got to learn by faith that God knows more about life than you and I know. God knows more about what's going to happen in the future because he knows everything that's going to happen in the future. We don't have a clue. And all we have to do is obey God and understand that when God says something, God means it. And that's all Israel has to do is say, well, God's already told us not to do this. So we best not do this. This is not going to be a good thing. So we follow this story through, and they launched this deceptive plan. And we read the part. It says, now Hamor, I'm in verse 20, and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, I would have liked to have been there when that proclamation was made, because I think it would make a great Monty Python clip. Because you could go out there and they said, look, let's go into the land. Let's dwell with these people. Let's take their women and their children. Let's have a good old time. And all the guys are raising their shields and their swords in there. Yes, yes, yes. And then he says, there's one condition. We have to be circumcised. And they're just standing there in total silence. They aren't moving. They aren't looking around. They're like, ooh, I don't know about this. But that's exactly what they tell them. They said, that's the only condition we have. And then he says, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem. In other words, they got circumcised, his son. And every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Now, you need to underline that word pain or highlight it or something because, brother, they was in pain. I'm telling you. They were hurting. That two of the sons, Jacob and Simeon and Levi, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Now, when it says that Simeon and Levi came upon them, I'm sure they had their men servants with them. They had their own little flocks. They had their own little clans. So it wasn't like two men went in there and did it. Could have been, but I don't think. I think they probably had other men with them. And they went in there in total fury and rage. This action is just the opposite of Jacob. Jacob doesn't do anything These guys use the sign of the covenant to deceive people and then go in and slaughter them. Neither one of those is good. And it's a shameful thing for them to take something of God's covenant and to use it in a deceitful manner to bring about their own selfish desires. That's the downplay or the downside of this thing. And it says, if you go down here, verse 26, they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Shechem and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." What they do is they completely plunder and rout this village, take every possession they have, and all you have left of Shechem is just a smoldering city where they just totally destroy it. And we see Jacob's response is, he says, now the people of the land aren't going to like me. Well, let me give you a clue, Jacob. They aren't going to like you no matter what you do, okay? You do A, they're going to hate you for A. You do B, they're going to hate you for B. Point of the story is this. Don't live your life trying to please people that don't know God. You live your life to please God. That's what your goal is. That's what God's directive is. Live your life to honor God, because Jesus said in the world you're going to have persecution. The world is going to hate you because of me. So if you try to appease those people, you will not honor God. And so he says, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, I'm at the end of verse 30, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob is driven by fear. He's driven with this sense of fear that man, they're going to wipe me out. Now, how should Jacob have handled that if he was fearful? Jacob should have stopped and stepped back from that situation and understood, God's come to me several times. I wrestled with God. God told me I'm with you. God talks about, you're going to come back to the land of Bethel. You're going to worship me. That's going to take place. That hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen chapter down the road. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. I got you out of the Laban situation. I got you out of the Esau situation. You've had victory in your life. In each one of those cases, you were outnumbered. Esau came at you with 400 men. Laban had a posse that came after you, and you got away from that. Who are these Canaanites? Who are these people that are so big and powerful that I, the creator of heaven and earth, can't handle them? Folks, when you and I live our life with a horizontal view to life, every enemy in the land seems like a giant because we're focused on the wrong thing. Our hope, our trust, our faith needs to be in God. It needs to be in the one that can deliver us. And that's where Jacob's attention needs to be. See, God brings good into your life. God blesses you. God delivers you from things so that when you get down the road, you can look back and say, well, you know, God did that. God did that. God did this. God did this. Surely God can handle this. If you remember David and Goliath, when David was faced with a giant, the giant defied the covenant, and God had already told his covenant people, you're going to overcome these people if you walk in my power. And when David saw that, he went up there, all the armies of Israel were fearful of the Philistines. And little David goes up there, and he says, yeah, I'll go out there and fight that giant for you. And David didn't do that because he had a lot of courage or strength or something like that. David did that because he knew what the Bible said. David did that because he knew what the Word of God promised, that he was in covenant relationship with God and that God would deliver those enemies into his hand if they defied that covenant. And he says, you know, God delivered the lion into my hand. God delivered the bear in my hand. He'll deliver this giant in my hand. He has prepared me for this moment. And that's how God operates, folks. God grants you victories in your life so that when you face something big, you can rest in faith knowing that God can get me through this too. What is it in your life that is bigger than God? What is it? You may have something you can't overcome. You may have something that's foreboding, but let me tell you, God is bigger than anything that life can throw at you. And you don't need to act in fear, and you don't need to act in fury. You need to act in faith, because faith is the key to victory. All the way through Scripture, trusting in God, not my ability, trusting in God, not the ways of man, trusting in God, not with what I see, but with what God says. That is where hope abides. Our hope is in God. And God gives this passage to Israel to show Israel, when you go into the land, just like Jacob was scared of those people, you're going to be scared, but fear not. Fear not, I'm with you. I'm with you. And when that second generation went into the land, Joshua made that very clear. He says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what the rest of these people are doing. I'm going to do what's right because I know that God can deliver me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were faced with trials, what'd they say? We hear your edict, King. We're not going to bow down to your statue. We're going to do what God has told us to do, and God is able to deliver us out of that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't deliver us out of it, we're still not going to bow down to you. Why? Because we're sold out to God, and our commitment is to God. Folks, every one of us has to settle that in our heart. Where is your allegiance in life? Your allegiance in life needs to be with God. And don't let fear and don't let anger direct your life. Let faith direct your life. Live your life with a conscious view of God. Because see, in all that we do, we should do it to the glory of God. Fear wasn't to the glory of God. Anger and fury wasn't to the glory of God. So therefore, there's something in there in the middle that would be. And that something in the middle is, God, I'm your covenant child. I'm in relationship with you. I have favor with you. I'm faced with this situation. Look what's happened to my daughter. We're in this land. We're outnumbered. God, we come before you and we cry out to you and we ask you, what do we do? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it to him without reproach and unbridled. God will give you the answer. So the answer, folks, is faith. It's not running on your emotions. It's not running on your feelings. It's moving through life the way God has directed you to move. That's what this story is about. That's what God's trying to tell Israel. Evil doesn't need an explanation. God doesn't need to explain evil to us. In other words, when God says don't do something, as he's going to tell the children of Israel, don't intermarry with these people, why? I mean, come on, what's the deal with this, man? Look how beautiful these women are. Look how prosperous. What's wrong with this, God? Don't do it. God doesn't have to explain that. He simply says don't do it, and that's all we need to know. Let's look at a New Testament passage to conclude with. Look over with me at 1 Corinthians 10. When you're faced with a dilemma in life, what do you do? Do you please people? Do you please the loudest voice in the room? Do you try to please the person that can bring most harm to you? How do you deal with these kind of issues? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and 17. Colossians 3, 17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know what that tells us as believers? Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk and live your life to please God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Trust in the Lord with all your might. Lean not on your own understanding, whether that is fear or whether that is faith. Trust in the Lord with all your might. Lean not on your own understanding, but all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your pathway straight. That's our message today to you. Live your life by faith, not by fear, not by unbridled human emotion, in this case, anger, but by faith in God. That concludes this text, but today being Palm Sunday, I wanted to take a look at one of the passages on that. So I want you to take your Bibles as we're here and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, and we're just going to look at this passage, and then I will have a few comments on it. Go to Matthew 21, verse 1. Because next Sunday is Easter, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. If you had a high holy day of the Christian church, it's Resurrection Day. And in this case, we're looking at Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? It's called Palm Sunday because when he rode into the city, they laid down clothes and took branches from the trees, and it's thought they were palm branches for the most of them. And so it's just come to have that name, Palm Sunday. Technically, what it's called is the triumphant entry, is what it's called. And so when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Folks, this begins the last week in the life of Christ. And what's going to unfold here is Christ fulfilling Scripture. The reason he rode into that city and the reason he sat on a donkey was to fulfill Scripture. Jesus himself said, "There is nothing in the Word about me that is not going to be done until that time comes." Jesus wasn't moved by the crowds. He wasn't swayed by the people. We read over in Luke 9:51. It says he set his face like stone to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem to die. Why is he going to Jerusalem to die? Genesis 3, man is destroyed by sin, and man needs a Savior. And the only Savior that can save him is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, foreknowing what awaits him in Jerusalem, set his face like stone and made a direct beeline to that city. And therefore, he's riding in it here, or riding into the city on this donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and set him on him. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And that prophet, that Jesus, who is the Son of God, came to die for the sin of man. And because he died for your sin and because he died for my sin and laid down his life on that cross, my sin was paid for through the person of Jesus Christ, and God has set me free from that, brought my spirit alive. His spirit has indwelt me, and I am now in covenant with God. Just like Jacob and those sons were in covenant with God, and God says, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to guide, direct your life for you." He promises the same thing in the new covenant to us. We have blessings in this life, not because I've checked the boxes, not because I've done what the preacher said, but because Jesus Christ paid for my sin and paid the debt for me. And I have a God that loves me and was merciful to me and has saved me. And therefore, He is a God that I will serve in all that I do. Because that God and that God alone is worthy. That's what Palm Sunday is about, is that Jesus loved you and loved me enough to go in there and take death and destroy death, to rise up out of that grave on Easter morning and proclaim, it's done. It's finished. That's the gospel, folks, that Jesus died, was your substitute, took your place on the cross, bore your sin. And that when you trust in Him and you believe He is the only hope for you, your sin is canceled, both your personal sin, your inherited sin of Adam, your imputed sin of Adam, your human spirit's brought alive, God's Spirit comes in you, and God transfers to your account perfect righteousness. If you've never trusted Christ by faith, Christ is your only hope. Christ is the only answer for the dilemma that man faces. Look at the world we live in today. Every institution that people put their hope and faith in is failing. God never fails. God never fails. And if God is there, you're going to get through whatever you face in life. Put your hope in the person of Jesus Christ today. Trust in Him. And join us next Sunday and let's celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.